All right, so understanding the Ruach, part three. Understanding the Ruach, part three. And we're going to begin with a quick review of where we've been up to this point. We've been studying about the Spirit, about the Ruach. We've talked quite a bit about it in the many forms that we see Scripture mention it. And last time we finished up by talking about the Spirit of HaSatan versus the Spirit of Elohim. And in the middle of that is where we are right now. We didn't really finish that up. We talked about in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, don't believe every spirit, but prove or test the spirits. And then in 1 Timothy, we talked about some shall fall away listening to misleading spirits. And then in Matthew, we talked about the enemy or the adversary or HaSatan being the father or the spirit of the father of lies, because it says that it is not you who speak, but the spirit of your father in you. Well, that's good when it's the spirit of Elohim, the father of all things, or sometimes we speak from the father of lies, depending on which spirit we are resonating with and submitting to, right? We're coming in line with. And so that was in Matthew chapter 10. And then in John chapter 8, we got into a discussion about them being of their father, the devil, when he was talking to those that were attacking him when he spoke the truth. And he talked about how the father of lies, the devil, because there was no truth in him and that kind of stuff. Okay, so now let's have all of that in our minds as we go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at just a couple of verses here. In verse 18, we know that everyone having been born of Elohim does not sin, but the one having been born of Elohim guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of Elohim, and all the world lies in the wicked one. All right. There are some really interesting things said in the Brit Chadashah. Well, there's interesting things said in the Tanakh as well. But there's some really interesting things said in the New Testament or the Brit Chadashah, the Renewed Covenant, that we can easily run into real kinds of huge ditches, pits that you can run into. Because you can look at the beginning of verse 18 and say, we know that everyone having been born of Elohim doesn't sin. And probably you've heard that taught in your Christian walk. But that's not what he's saying there. What he's saying is not that they don't or can't sin. He's saying is those that are truly born of Elohim guard themselves. And when you're guarding yourself, you don't sin. Okay? So understand the way that that language, the Greek language gets written, or the Hebrew that may have been under that, that then got written into Greek, then got written into English, is that he's saying, look, we know that everyone that's born of Elohim doesn't sin because the one having been born of Elohim guards himself and the wicked one doesn't touch him. Now remember, we talked about this in previous parts of this, that if you don't have something in you to work with, the wicked one doesn't have anything to do. He won't bother you. So if you're guarding yourself, if you do not have that internal thing to work with, he doesn't touch you. We call that person who gets fully to that point a tzaddik, or a righteous one. Now, the word wicked one here in the Greek comes from the Greek poneros, okay, which in the definition means evil, or in effect, the influence of evil. Now, in the Hebrew, they have a concept called the yetzer hara. Okay, the yetzer hara. Or if you're in New York, the yetzer hara. Okay? And the yetzer hara is the evil inclination. So all of Orthodox Judaism and a lot of the rest of Judaism, but especially the Orthodox, focus on overcoming the yetzer hara. That's what they believe life is about, is overcoming the struggle against the evil inclination. The being inclined towards doing that which is against what's right, which is Torah. This evil inclination, the yetzer hara, it's the inner impulse or tendency within the human heart to gravitate toward selfish gratification. Okay, I'll say that again. This yetzer hara is the inner impulse or tendency within, we'll call it the intrinsic nature. It's the essence of your nature. Okay, when you're in line with this yetzer hara, the essence of your nature is to be in line with, you are gravitating towards selfish gratification. I want, I like, I don't want, I don't like. Pleasing that voice. That's the evil inclination. And again, they understand evil to be anything that is in opposition to and not in line with Torah. That's evil. Okay? The inner impulse or tendency within the human heart, within our hearts, and that's why the heart of the matter teaching is so important, because that is the problem, is our hearts, towards selfish gratification. This Yetzer Hara. We need to guard against the Yetzer Hara by developing our Yetzer HaTov. The Yetzer HaTov is the good inclination. The Yetzer HaTov, instead of the Yetzer Hara. Okay? So Yetzer HaTov. So we want to work on our Yetzer HaTov. So this is very much in line with what we've been teaching now for a couple of parts, which is understanding our internal essence, or the I called it an intrinsic nature, the basic mindset that we have at that moment where it becomes in essence who we are, the defining characteristics of who we are, that is our nature, in, you know, our essential nature, being in line with his essential nature, or being in line with HaSatan's essential nature, which is to be encouraging you towards self-gratification. And so guess what? In verse 18, we know everyone who's had their nature changed to be like Elohim guards himself so that it stays that way, and therefore the enemy's got nothing to work with. So the enemy doesn't touch him. Is this kind of lining up? Do you see it? Now, because I've had people argue with me saying, no, no, as a Christian, I can't sin. I don't sin. It says that I'm of Elohim. I don't sin. No, it says you don't sin because you guard yourself. Now, at some point, when it becomes your intrinsic nature, you don't have to guard anymore because you're now, it's who you are. Okay? It becomes who you are. And once it's who you are, you don't have to guard anything because it's just you being you. But you have to first become him so that the you being you is actually you being him. Does that make sense? And when you can actually be him all the time, there's nothing to guard anymore. You've changed over that threshold where the Yetzer Hara no longer has any temptation for you. There is no evil inclination. That inclination's gone. Because in him, there is no evil inclination. Yeshua does not have and never had a Yetzer Hara. So if you can become like him, then you will not have the evil one having any opportunity to touch you. It says the wicked one does not touch this person. Why? Because he's afraid of him? No, because there's nothing to work with. I mean, it's just simply logical. He doesn't touch him because, just like what had happened with Job, right? HaSatan was asked, well, what do you think of Job? And HaSatan said, well, there's nothing I can do. I can't touch him because you give him everything and he's like, I got nothing to work with. And so Yahweh said, fine, take away all of his stuff and we'll see. So he gave him permission to work with some things. Guess what? The Father of all things gives permission every now and then for HaSatan to deal with some of your things, to see where you're at. This is the baptism of fire stuff again, right? To test to see if you've, you know, really changed in your intrinsic nature. Have you become like Elohim? The only way to know is to put you through a test. You can claim it all you want. Listen, every one of us knows people that claim this and claim that, but then when push came to shove, they didn't do it. Oh, yeah, well, I could handle this, and oh, yeah, I could do that, and oh, yeah, this is no problem, and then as soon as it happens, boom. The reality was it was not what they said it was. They didn't handle it, right? And we've seen that happen. We know that we've seen that in ourselves. We've been so disappointed in ourselves because we talked real big, and it turned out when something really came up to test that, we failed. You know, epic failure. You know, Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So we're starting to see, hopefully, what's really going on in the world is not that there are outside beings trying to possess you and manipulate you. We see that there are outside beings that are trying to help, and they're not doing it on purpose because they think they're just trying to mess with you, but they're helping Abba know whether or not you've changed in your nature towards being like him. There's two, and I've said really three, but there's two real main spirits out there. There's the spirit of the Father and the spirit of the enemy, and the spirit of the enemy simply is to encourage you with the third spirit, which is your own spirit, self-gratification. That selfish me, me, me. But I don't like. But I don't think that's right. But that's not fair. But I like that. But why can't I do that? I really want to do that. I should be able to do that. You shouldn't tell me I can't do That's and so what does the enemy do? His nature gets right in there and he goes, yeah, that's great. I can work with that. We're going to turn that into outright full-blown rebellion. We're going to take all of that, I don't like that whining, complaining stuff, and we're going to turn it into full-blown rebellion. You know, I was studying, as I often do, lots of things about personal development, about success training, and I will be doing a teaching at some point, which I'll be able to take around on from a biblical point of view for the body on personal development and success training, that kind of thing. But one of the things it talked about in the training was the victim mentality. Okay, and the connection, I'm gonna readdress it to this, because everything that these guys teach really is from here, if it's gonna actually work. But the victim mentality is in complete opposition to success in any form. So if you want to consider success being hearing the words, well done, you good and trustworthy servant, no victim is ever going to hear that. What's a victim? The person who points the finger, complains, and justifies. If you're a victim and walking around in a victim mentality, okay, I'm not saying that if something happens to you that someone perpetrated on you, you're actually called the victim. But I'm saying if you're going to walk around with a victim intrinsic nature, if you're going to have your whole nature be, your essence be a victimized, I'm a victim, well, it's their fault. You point the finger, you complain, and you justify everything. Guess what? That's never going to get you any sort of success in any level. Not physical, that means your health. Not physical, meaning the things you own and the place you live and monetary things. Not spiritual, like in your walk, not in your shalom, not in your victims, all they do is end up in suffering. It's a tortured mentality. It only reaps more suffering. And so HaSatan wants to keep you in that victim place. Oh, you're not going to take that from so-and-so. Oh, really? It's not your fault. It's their fault. Oh, I think you ought to complain about that. That's not fair, right? It's HaSatan, all he wants you to do is be a victim. Think like a victim instead of taking responsibility. But we read about that in previous teachings in Ezekiel, where it talks about that what the father did, the son is still going to be out on his own. In other words, if the father was righteous and the son does evil, the son is going to reap what he sowed. He's not going to get to stand on his father's righteousness. And if the father was wicked and the son does righteousness, the son gets to be receiving what he did as a righteous one. He doesn't get punished for his father being wicked. Oh, but you know, the son could easily say, oh, well, you know, it's my father's fault, you know, because my father did all these evil things and my father blah, blah, blah. So easily that could be the case, right? Where he could have that victim mentality, pointing the finger, complaining, and justifying, well, you know, it's really not my fault, blah, blah, blah. It's really not your fault, and I'm going to agree with one thing. It's really not your fault how you got to this moment, but now every moment after this is your fault. You get to choose. As soon as you came to realize that there is a choice, everything from that moment forward is on you, not anybody else. You no longer can point the finger and blame it, because maybe you didn't have any control over some of the things that got you to where you are now because you didn't know there were choices. A lot of you grew up not knowing you had choices. I see the heads and I know. You didn't know there were options and choices. But as soon as you knew, as soon as that revelation was given to you, as soon as that clarity came to your consciousness, you are now responsible completely, separate from all of that other stuff, for where you go from here. Oh, but people don't want that. That's such a burden. I mean, that's now it's on me. Well, that scares the life out of everybody. What do you mean it's on me? Now I've got to be on me. Yes, it's on you. You will reap what you sow. It doesn't say you're going to reap what I sowed or somebody else sowed or your grandparents or your parents or your boss or whatever. You are going to reap what you sow. But you still have to first have your mind opened, right? We talk about eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to receive. That's all in Scripture. Yahweh says that, you know, he gives those things. Yeshua says that it's the Father that gives those things and that he gives those things to open your eyes, open your ears. We, you know, we sang that in some of these songs that we sing. In the previous, last week, we sang, open my eyes, right? Okay? So you pray for your eyes to be open. But guess what? Once they're opened, no excuses. All your excuses are gone. So if you like having excuses, keep your blinders on. But you're never going to get anywhere. So this is that whole victim mentality that is with the Yetzer Hara to make you think, oh, you know, it's everybody's fault but mine. And we all have done this, or we have very close relatives that are doing this right now, and we're tired of hearing it, or friends, or people we work with, and all they ever do is point the finger instead of looking in the mirror and saying, there's the problem. The problem has always been and will always be you. By the way, that's why the solution is really so easy, because you can find the solution in you too. Not meaning that I'm discounting him, but you're coming in line with him doesn't require anybody else. If you can get you working, you know, it's Father and You Inc. You know, like say those businesses like father and son, those father-son businesses. Well, it's father-son, father-daughter. You guys are a partnership. You don't need anybody else. It's nice to have other people. It's nice to have family and friends, but you don't need them. So stop using that as an excuse. Okay? No victims in the kingdom, I promise you. Only victorious people. You know how you get to be victorious? Stop acting like a victim. Okay? Victims never succeed, never have anything. You cannot be a rich victim. You can't be a wealthy victim. You can't be a victim with peace and shalom. You can't. There's nothing you want that comes out of being a victim. Blaming, complaining, and justifying. And I know that you're going to go home and think, oh, I don't do that. Well, do you? Really? Yeah, you do. But you don't do it in every aspect of your life. But there's still areas where you are still having roadblocks to growth because you're still justifying why you're not growing, or you're justifying why it's somebody else's. You know, I blame, point the finger, and justify. And we got to cut that out. And it's the enemy that's just loving that, going, yes, of course, yes, it's their fault. No, of course it's not your fault, coddling you. Hasatan's the king of codependency. He's the king enabler and wants you to think you're entitled to everything. After all, he thinks he's entitled. He thinks he should be in charge. Okay. Well, why do you get to be in charge? Isn't that the same mindset, intrinsic nature, spirit that you're going to see as we go through the Torah portions? You see that in Korach. Well, Moses, you know, well, how come you're in charge? Why can't I be in charge? I mean, you and your brother, you got a nice racket going on here. You see that nature? Instead, no, see, a victim cannot do certain things a victim can't do. You know what a victim can't do? Appreciate. No appreciation whatsoever if you're a victim. How can you appreciate anything if you're whining and complaining and blaming and pointing the finger? But nothing really goes forward without appreciation. You know, Scripture tells us that the one who is given, who does something with it, is given more. And the one who is given and does nothing with it, it's taken away. So what does that mean? It means that when you complain about not having more, well, let's ask the first question is, do you appreciate what you have? Are you doing as much as you can with what you have? Have you made every effort? The answer is almost always no. Sorry, it's a wake-up call and I'm not in a good mood today. I'm in a great mood. But I can't coddle you with this. Every aspect of your life, if you have a victim thought process in place, a victim spirit, and it's not an outside entity that possesses you, but it's a mindset that you can tie into, if you have that area of your life is going to be miserable. It's not going to be successful. It's not going to be what you really want it to be. But let's put it this way. In your life, physically, spiritually, emotionally, in your health, in your relationships, you are exactly where you want to be. What? Because you sabotage those things because you don't really see those things correctly. There's so much stuff going on in you that we need to clean up, and we'll be doing that over the next couple of months. We'll see. But you do. I mean, because some of you will say, well, I do well up to a point, then somehow it always blows up. Well, because you don't see yourself being either deserving of it, worthy of it, or capable of it, or some other thing. Most of you suffer not from a fear of failure, but a fear of success. And that roadblocks you in your spiritual life and your physical life. And all of that scriptural, you know, when he says, seek first the kingdom and all of this other stuff will be added onto, he's not saying go get in a prayer position and just meditate on the kingdom. He's saying, go do the things of the kingdom. You know what one of the things of the kingdom is? 6 days you shall work. That's a thing of the kingdom. You will love your neighbor as yourself. You will honor your parents and those in authority, because that's really what it means, not just your parents, but those in authority. You will Just keep adding those. I mean, are you doing the things of the kingdom? If you seek to do the things of the kingdom, all the other stuff will automatically manifest. Not because it's one of those name it, claim it things, but because it's the blessings and fruit of that lifestyle, and that lifestyle has to come out of a change in your nature by your tying into the right spirit that is of the intent of how things work. He intended, remember we talked about the spirit being the fullness of the intent. He intended you to focus on his things, and then you'd have all the things you need. Now, Yeshua said, my Father works, so do I, which then he says, if you want to be like me, you're going to have to work. So stop being completely totally demotivated. We're totally demotivated to do things because we still have Christianity in our heads that said it was all done for you. There's nothing to do. You don't need to do anything. As a matter of fact, if you do works, if you try to do things, boy, you're just making a mockery of what the Messiah did. No, by doing nothing, you make a mockery of what the Messiah did. Because you're tying into the Yetzer Hara, the selfish gratification of, oh, I don't have to do anything. I just do whatever I want, and I'm in because I made an altar call and blah, blah, blah. No. You need to do the things of the kingdom and all the other stuff. He said, don't worry about the other stuff. If you work hard and give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay and all the other things the Torah talks about being financially set, guess what? You will be financially set. And not just because money's just going to magically appear in your mailbox, but because you'll have done the things that reap those benefits. But yet we tie into a wrong mindset, a wrong spirit. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Okay, Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was thrown to the earth, and his messengers were thrown out with him. Now, I'm going to read a few verses about that whole thing, which is not the focus of today, but I want to get down towards the bottom where we will get to it. But let's first understand that we're dealing with the serpent of old. We'll get into that into a minute. He's called the devil and Hasatan. Hasatan is not a name. It means in Hebrew, the adversary. Okay, if you go to court in Israel, guess what the prosecuting attorney is called? Hasatan. I'm not kidding. He's the adversary. He's there to accuse. He's the accuser. Okay, so he's not called it to mock him. That's just what the Hebrew is. He's the accuser. Okay, because you're accused as a defendant by the prosecutor. He accuses you of something. Then it's up to a jury to decide whether or not you're guilty, right? But you have an accuser, and then you have someone defending you. So you have an accuser, and then you have an advocate. The defending attorney is the advocate for you. That's like Yeshua sitting at the right hand, right? The advocate. But notice what it says here: this great dragon, the serpent of old, etc., leads all the world astray. Does that leave anybody out? Anybody have a problem with that word "all"? Okay, so he leads all the world astray. Now, he's leading them astray. Now, let's get more into this here. He was thrown to the earth, and his messengers were thrown out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in the heavens, now have come the deliverance and the power and the reign of our Elohim and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers who accused them before our Elohim day and night has been thrown down. So now we're understanding this leading astray as that he's encouraging you to do things that he can accuse you to the Father of doing. Okay? He says, and they overcame, listen now, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their witness, and they did not love their lives to death. Now realize, for all those deliverance ministry people in here, why isn't any of that stuff mentioned here? They overcame him because of the blood, because of the word of their witness, and they did not love their lives unto death. In other words, they were not willing to compromise even unto death. Okay? So it doesn't say anywhere in here that they said special prayers or that they cast out anything. It says they overcame because of their coming under the covering of the blood and because of the word of their witness. What's the word of their witness? The word of the fact that they walked this thing out. In other words, the testimony of the advocate saying, I stand for Marty or Sue or Tricia or this one or that one, and I say, I witnessed that they did walk this out, and they weren't even compromised even on the temptation to save their own lives. They were willing to suffer unto death, and there's a testimony in that. You have a testimony. Your life is your testimony. That's how you overcome. He says, because of this, rejoice, O heavens, and you shall dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has little time. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness to her place, and where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time. We're not going to get into any of this prophetic stuff for today. Okay? Out of his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river after the woman to cause her to be swept away by the river. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon spewed. Now let's get to verse 17. All of this is to connect up to 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to fight against the remnant of her seed, those guarding the commands of Elohim and possessing the witness of Yeshua Messiah. Where's the mention of the Spirit? I'm not saying it's not there. I'm just saying it's not there in the way we were always taught. He says, the dragon was enraged and went after who? The remnant of the seed. And who are those? The ones who have some sort of spirit? Yes. The ones who have come in, their integral, their intrinsic nature has come in line with that of the Creator. And how did they do it? Two ways. They possessed the witness of Yeshua. In other words, they believe and know what Yeshua did on the earth. That's your four gospels. And they guarded the commands of Elohim. Because what have I said over and over and over again? Now you're going to understand this in a whole different way, a deeper way, hopefully. What have I said the Torah does for you and to you? That it blesses you and it keeps you safe. Now let's focus on the third aspect. It's the transformative vehicle that transforms you in your intrinsic nature, in the essence of who you are, into his nature. So those guarding his commands, which means that they're guarding and watching over them and doing them, have changed and are changed into his nature. That's where your spirit that's in you comes into complete congruence with his spirit. So who are these that the enemy, the devil, the dragon is enraged with and comes to fight against? Those who know Yeshua's Messiah, know the witness of the testimony, and who have changed and they're in their internal intrinsic nature to be like Yeshua, who transformed and conformed internally into his image, in mind and in spirit, in intent, in focus. Hopefully that's making some sense, because that's what we're talking about here. Now, notice, we're going to link this now to the serpent of old. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see how this is connecting. In Genesis chapter 3, we see exactly what I've told you, and I'm going to prove it right now, about the nature of HaSatan. Can we agree that we all believe that the Nahash of chapter 3, the serpent, is the old serpent of old that we're being talked about in Revelation? We agree? All right, no arguments there, okay? Now, chapter 3, in verse 1, and the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, is it true that Elohim has said, do not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we are to eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, Elohim has said, do not eat or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall certainly not die. For Elohim knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. Now let's understand what happened here. Did an outside source take her over? Possess her? No. Did it encourage her in a direction that was internally in her? In other words, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, he played on those things. He knew she had that in her and said to her, well, did he really say that you can't do this? Got her to question. He didn't tell her, don't listen to Yahweh, he lied to you. He said, well, is it true that Elohim told you this? And she's like, well, no, he didn't really say that. He said that we could eat of the trees, but not this one. All right? And so he said, well, that's not true. You won't die. You know, he says, you certainly shall not die. Because he says, but Elohim was just saying that to you because he wanted to keep something from you. You know what? I've got people on a very regular basis saying to me, well, but he knows my situation, and he wouldn't want me to suffer in this way. He wouldn't want me not to have this pleasure. He wouldn't want me to miss my child's graduation or a baby shower or whatever it is. He wouldn't want me to Really? That's exactly what she's saying, isn't it? Or he's saying to her. Well, he knows if you do it, it's only going to make you like him, and he's afraid you'll be like him. Oh, but see, this had to be in her, and we know it was because look at what happens in the next verse. She looks and goes, the tree looks like it's good food and desirable and can make one wise. And, you know, if this wasn't in her, it would never have worked. He exposed something that was already there. He did not put it there. If it wasn't there, she would have said, what are you talking about? I always said, don't do it. I'm not doing it. There was never been a thought, well, but it looks good and it'll make me wise and, you know, all this other stuff. It had to be in there. And so my whole point when he says he's led the whole world astray, he's led them in the direction they want to go. But he's led them astray in convincing them that the way you want to go is right. That's the leading astray. To get you to question that Yahweh meant what he said. Well, did he really say that? Or did he maybe mean something a little different? Oh, he really couldn't have meant that. Because he knows it's good for you, going to make you wise and all this other stuff. You'll know good from evil and all that kind of thing. But by the way, it's the word knowing there, I've made a case, an argument about it being that you will have a relationship with both good and evil. They already knew good from evil. Yahweh said, don't do this, that's evil, and do this, that's good. It's simple as that. But he's saying, look, he knows that you'll be like Elohim. He says, you're going to know and have a relationship with both good and evil. And now he's trying to tell you that Elohim has a relationship with evil. He's trying to convince you that that's even part of the deal. And so the enemy does this promoting and marketing to your head in areas that you already have a predisposed weakness. So let's just understand that when we deal with Hasatan, because people say, oh, well, the devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil encourages you to do something that you already have a predisposed desire to do. And I've said this over and over again. If you never had any problem with, and you can fill in the blank, he'll never tempt you in that area. Because when he tried, you just were like, I'm not interested. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? So it doesn't work. Maybe you have a reason for an experience. You know, I know people used to come up to me and think that somehow it would be tempting to put lobster and all this other stuff in front of me. And I'm like, I never liked it. It's not something that would tempt me. It's not something I've ever been interested in. I've never had a thought to say, man, I'd love to have a big lobster. Okay? And it's not because it's not kosher. It's because that's just nothing in me to tempt me, period. But there's other areas of my life, like there is in your life, where you are absolutely predisposed to not taking all that much to push you over the edge to tempt you. And there's certainly areas in your life where there's zero temptation whatsoever. The enemy's there to help bring all that out. And when you get to that point, we read in 1 John, where there's nothing to tempt anymore because you now have no more predisposed weaknesses, guess what? Now you don't sin. Why do you sin? Because you still want to. Not that you want to sin, but you still want to do whatever the sin thing was. You still have something in you that likes doing it. I know that sounds perverse and bizarre, but it's true. If you didn't want to, you wouldn't do it. Can we agree? I mean, it's really simple. There's a million things you don't want to do, and no matter what I say, you're not going to do them. But there's a few things in your life that you know you shouldn't do, but yet you do them because there's still something inside that likes doing it or likes the result of it or something. Or even if it's not that you like doing it, you like the fact that when you do it, it reminds you that you're still not under anybody's authority. Sometimes you do that just to have a little bit of a something that shows, I'm just going to do this little something just to remind me that I'm not under anybody's authority. Sometimes you do that just out of rebellion. And we know people like that. They do things, and it's not even that they're really interested in doing it, but they just have to show you that you're not in charge. So they do it just to make a point, right? So sometimes it's not that you love the thing or that you still desire it, but you're still trying to make a point. A point that puts you in sin. Instead of making the point, because you make the point, Abba, I'm still not submissive. I'm truly not ready to be under authority. Because you know, you've seen this in your children, and sometimes they do something just to make sure you know that they're not listening, that they're self-sovereign. Right? No? Okay. I got a guy I've been listening to lately, and he likes to say, yes or yes. He doesn't give you a choice of no. He goes, yes or yes. I guess yes. You didn't give me another choice. But isn't that true? Right? That we know people that'll do something just to make sure you know that you're not controlling them. So don't you think we do that sometimes with Abba because we have such a fear of being controlled that we have to exert our independence? We want to make sure that we're making it clear to whoever it is, whether it's him or people or a boss or a pastor or a rabbi or a family member, hey, you're not in charge of me. But all you're doing is showing that you're not in charge of you either. You're allowing the enemy to play on your weaknesses and expose them. But when they get exposed, you should then decide to work on them instead of being, hey, you know. Because then you go, well, you know, I just can't help it. It's just who I am. Do you think that Abba wants you to stay who you are? If he did, why are we all going through this charade? Why wait? Why not just do whatever he wants to do right now? I mean, if being who you are is what he wanted you to be in the way you are right now without any change, without any growth, without any transformation, why are we still sitting around? Why isn't it? Am I right? He wants us to be personality-wise. You bring such flavor and color personality-wise. Yes, he wants you to be that. He doesn't want a bunch of clones, but he wants your character to grow and change into his while still maintaining the goofy, interesting, different, unique personality that's you. Because that's what makes life fun, right? We meet people and they're all so different. But he wants us to be in our nature the same. That's the fellowship of spirit. The unity of spirit is that in our nature, we would be of one nature. Individuals, unique in every possible understanding of that, good parts of being unique, but having the same nature. So here we see in Genesis chapter 3, so he says, now watch what happens here. So the woman, she sees of it, and she eats of it in verse 6, and then she gives it to her husband and he eats. So first of all, realize some of the things that are happening here that are totally separate from this teaching, but we can bring it out anyway real quickly. We have Adam standing right there. I mean, that's the most, I mean, it's not like she took a bite and went looking for him. I mean, that's not, if we're going to use the Peshat understanding, Peshat is the straightforward, simple, most reasonable guess based on what's there. The most reasonable understanding here is that she took a bite of it and ate it, and then she also gave it to her husband. He must have been there. So now what we have going on is that he was nearby. So at the very least, when this Nahash, the serpent, started talking to her, if he was close enough to see that conversation going, he should have jumped in and said, excuse me, you don't talk to my wife without me here to cover that. If he was right there, she also should have said, I'm sorry, you need to talk to my husband. So he may have been nearby, but not actually there hearing the conversation. So either way, but once he found out about it, he didn't do anything to annul her decision, which is why we have all those vow annulling verses in the Torah and how a father or a husband can do these things. So we have all kinds of things that are out of order vertically here. So ladies, be careful when you get involved in any kind of thing that's a decision making, especially a Torah-related decision, and your husband has not been informed to come and get involved in that. It's not even really clear here, depending on if he was standing right there, that she even told him what fruit it was he was eating. If he was right there, he knew. If he wasn't, she may not have told him. But now watch what happens. So then after this happens, Yahweh shows up, and listen to how this goes through the wording. He says, then in verse 7, then both of them, their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings for themselves. So now we're getting a parable here. It's not about putting clothes on. It's not about all of a sudden realizing they were wearing nothing. Okay? They became aware that they were uncovered and made some effort to cover up, meaning uncovered. They were exposed now. They had sinned, and now they knew they felt uncovered. They felt naked and exposed. Because up to this point, they were covered by everything. They were protected. They were under the covering of Elohim. Here, they stepped out from that covering, like the metaphor I paint of that pathway with the blood covering, right? And to sin, you got to step off the path, and now you're not covered. So they knew they were not covered here, and they realized, whoa, because they've been walking around who knows how long without any clothes on. That never bothered them. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't all of a sudden, you know, that they got all prudish and everything. This is all about realizing they were no longer covered by him. They felt their whole, everything changed because they ate of a different nature. They'd only been eating of his nature up to this point. So then they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking about in the garden in the cool of the day. And guess what that sound is? The word ruach. They heard the sound, okay? And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh Elohim among the trees of the garden. And Yahweh called unto Adam and said, where are you? And they said, well, we heard your voice in the garden. Well, actually, I'm sorry. Those are the words that we were matching up from last time from Exodus 19 that had to do with thunderings and voices. It wasn't ruach there. So they heard this sound, and he says, where are you? And they said, we heard your voice in the garden. We were afraid, so we hid ourselves. Now, look what happens if we go into verse 11. Because I know if I didn't correct that, people say, oh, no, that's not the right Hebrew word. And that's okay. My brain is mushing too many things together. And he says in verse 10, he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid, so we hid ourselves. And he said to them, who made you know that you were naked? In other words, they were in their natural state of being, and so there was no thought that that was anything other than normal. Does that make sense? If you were born in a world where nobody wore clothes, and you spent your whole life in a world where nobody wore clothes, you'd never think a thing about not wearing clothes. And there, by the way, are people who live in the tropics, out in the back, wherever, where there's not a whole lot of civilization, who still walk around that way. And it's not thought of in any sexual way or anything else. It's just normal. So he's saying, well, who made you know that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you shouldn't eat? In other words, who made you know that you were exposed? How did you become exposed? Have you eaten of that tree? And the man said, and I hear, watch this. Remember talking about the victims? Well, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. Okay, so she gave it to you. That's true. She did give it to you, but you didn't have to eat it. Oh, but see what he's doing already? Justifying, blaming, playing the victim. I think the whole world would be a different place if Adam had stepped up and done what David did and said, Abba, you're right. I messed up. I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. Punish me if I need to be punished, whatever, but don't hurt, you know. I mean, I would take the blame. Oh, no, nobody wants to take any blame here. So Elohim says to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. So I ate. More finger pointing and blaming. Yahweh said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are going to be cursed, etc., etc., right? And so then it becomes this enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. But see, already at the very first people, the yetzer hara, the whining, the complaining, the pointing the finger, the justifying, that's an evil inclination. It takes a different nature to say, yes, I did that, and I was wrong, and I'm sorry. That's not our default nature, sadly. We actually have to choose to embrace that nature. I mean, this is the very first beings doing, I mean, the first opportunity, and what do? Victim, victim, victim. He did it. It's not my fault. I was just hanging out innocent and he made me do it. Or the woman you gave me, she did it. Well, the woman I gave you, you were supposed to instruct and guide, protect, cover. Where were you doing that? I gave her to you to help you, to be your helpmate, but you were supposed to do these other things. We don't understand the roles of men and women at all. Guess what? Neither did they. And they were the first ones. They had no idea. So hopefully we're starting to see, again, this idea of the wicked one and the nature. So this is him doing his role when it says he's led the whole world astray. This is how he does it. He gets you to question Torah. Did Yahweh really say, yeah, you couldn't eat this, or you couldn't do that, or you had to do this, or you couldn't do this on Shabbat, or you couldn't, you know what I'm saying? Did Yahweh really say that? And so you start questioning. And guess what you can do today that they couldn't do? You can go on YouTube, Facebook, wherever, and find 5 million teachings. And guess what? At least one of them somewhere is going to say what you want it to say. And you can find that teaching that tells you and encourages you that you can do what you want to do, that the way you see the world is correct. Am I wrong? No, right? You can find that, right? I mean, you can no problem find, because whenever I argue with somebody, I shouldn't say argue, whenever I discuss and debate with somebody about some Torah point, often they'll go and find that teaching that proves their point and says, see, I'm right. And then I'll ask them a question. I said, well, who is this guy? What's his background? What does he know? And often it'll be somebody I know who they are. And I know their background and how they've only been doing this for 5 minutes and where they're coming from. So, because most of the time they can't answer that question. All they know is they found a teaching that said they were right. That's all they cared about. Oh, but I found a teaching that says I'm right. Yeah, but who's the teacher? And what does he know? Well, I don't know. What can you do? Let's continue. Now, we're going to start to look a little bit at the Ruach HaKodesh. And for the record, for all of you who have been emailing me and trying to get my attention on the Ruach HaKodesh, the literal letter-for-letter phrase, Ruach HaKodesh. I've said that doesn't exist anywhere in the Tanakh, and it doesn't. That doesn't mean Ruach Kodesho, Ruach V'Kodeshecha, and these other things are not there. Or V'Ruach Kodeshecha. I mean, there's lots of things that have the word Ruach and Kodesh in them, but they're in other forms grammatically, etc., etc. The phrase that you and I love to use, Ruach HaKodesh, doesn't appear anywhere. Does it mean anything? No, I'm just trying to say that just so that you guys stop arguing with me about it. I don't go to Psalm this and this one there and that one there saying, well, there it is, Holy Spirit. It says it in the English. Then you look at it and you see the word Ruach and you see Kodesh. Because in the Strong's, Strong's going to go only to the root word and say the root word is Ruach and the root word is Kodesh. Well, but really, the Hebrew doesn't say that. It says Kodeshecha or Kodesho or some other thing, because in most languages, not English, but most other languages, the feminine or the masculine or the yours, mine, ours, theirs, his, hers is added into the word as part of the ending of the word or the beginning of the word. And so it alters the word. Kodesho, okay, is his. Kodeshecha, yours. Your holy, his holy, right? And so let's please put an end to all of those. Now, if you actually find the phrase literally Ruach HaKodesh, not Kodesho, Kodeshecha, that's great. Let me know. I'll be wrong. It's okay. I don't mind being wrong. But realize you have to actually read Hebrew to know. If you're not reading the Hebrew, you will not know. Okay? Okay. That being settled, as we begin looking at the Ruach HaKodesh, we've been looking at spirit in general up to this point, or the Holy Spirit, we must keep in mind that we are trying to understand to the best of our ability something that is impossible for us to fully understand and comprehend. Okay? We can only see through that glass through the limited amount of light and clarity that he's given us. So we're looking through that glass darkly or dimly, etc. All right? Now, there's some things we can absolutely know the Ruach isn't, and there's some things we can absolutely know it is. But as far as the full comprehension, I default back to the fact that it's like an amoeba trying to understand a human being. There's just so much it can figure out because it's in a whole nother state of being. I mean, a single-celled, thing like an amoeba looking at a billion, multi-billion-celled thing like a human being. All right? And so this is a whole thing that we're trying to do with the Spirit here. So let's just keep that in mind as we go into this. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, Isaiah 55 and verse 6, it says, "Seek Yahweh while he is to be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wrong forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." I could even change that to, "Let the wrong forsake his intrinsic nature and the unrighteous one his thoughts," because that's what their nature basically is manifested from, your thoughts and your behaviors. Because as you think and as you do, it develops your whole character and your essence of who you are, the essential you. Okay? He said, "Let him return to Yahweh in his nature, who has compassion on him, and to our Elohim, for he pardons much. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Therefore, you need to have yours come in line with his." Right? He's not going to come and get in line with you. You got to get in line with him. You've got to adjust to him. He's not going to adjust to you. Okay? John chapter 4. All right, Yochanan, John chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman said to him, this is the woman talking to Yeshua. She said, "Master, I see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where one needs to worship." Okay, this is the Shomronite woman. And Yeshua says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because the deliverance is of the Yehudim. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father also does seek such to worship him. Elohim is spirit, and those who worship him need to worship in spirit and truth. So let's kind of break that down again. We've done this before. We're going to break it down again. He says he's seeking those that will worship him in spirit and truth. And I've talked before about my guess, my understanding, I'll call it an educated guess, is that truth is the mechanics of what the Father wants us to do, and spirit is the fullness of how it was intended. I'm going to change that now a little bit. It won't really change, but I'll word it a little differently. He says, Elohim is the fullness of the intent. In other words, Elohim is spirit. What he's saying is, he is seeking those that will worship him in his intrinsic nature and in truth. In other words, in his character, the way he would do things. He wants you to keep the Sabbath the way he would keep the Sabbath. Eat the way he would eat. Love and treat people the way he would treat people. Do you understand what I'm saying here? He wants you to worship him in his nature, the way he would do it, and in truth. Because he says, for Elohim is spirit. So what spirit? The same spirit he's talking about in the previous verse. So it says, when the Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit, and we know Elohim is spirit, then he's talking about his nature. He wants us to worship him in that character, in that essential state of being. That's what intrinsic nature really means, the essential state of your being. In other words, what is the essence of who you are? If you walk around angry all the time, then essentially you're an angry person. You're not just being angry, you are an angry person. If you're a person who I see doing something that's very generous, and maybe that's something you don't normally do, then maybe you're just being generous. But if it's something you do all the time, then you are a generous person. It's your essential nature. He's saying, I want you to keep the Torah. I want you to worship me in my essential nature and truth. Now, what is truth? Yeshua is the truth. The Torah is the truth, right? So it says, I want you to apply my essential nature to the Torah, to the truth, to Yeshua, to the light, to life, to all these things. Is that making more sense now? Is the clarity starting to come through that cloudiness? So it's still the fullness of intent. He always intended that we do all of these things the way he would do it. And sent us Yeshua to show us how to do it. So I'm not changing anything. I'm hopefully giving it more fullness. So when I say the fullness of the intent, that fullness of the intent is that we do it the way he would do it. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5, that was in Yeshua Messiah. And Yeshua said, I don't do anything that my Father hasn't told me to do and shown me to do and wants me to do. So he's got the Father's mind. We have to have his mind. This is discipleship. The transference of a mindset, the transference of an internal compass, the character. When you disciple, you're essentially trying to be like the one training you and discipling you. Because you believe it will lead to what you want, what you desire, which in our case is eternal life. Shalom, every tear being wiped away. All those promises, right? So it's going to have to do with us coming into alignment with that essential nature. So when we talk about spirit, understand here it says Elohim is spirit. So what's it saying? Is he wind? Is he breath? Is he breeze? Is he all those other things that we talked about? Now we're talking about here that other piece of it, which is the intrinsic nature. Elohim is. In other words, instead of saying you're a carpenter, you're a plumber, you're a painter, you're a teacher, you're a mother, you're a father, Elohim is the intrinsic nature we're supposed to get. It's his full essence is that nature. And you can have and embrace that nature in you. That's the whole point of life, is for you to bring his nature into you. And he gives you a piece of it when he breathed that spark of life into you. And so you can connect to that nature. And then we're told that Yeshua will immerse us in that nature. So it's not just that we're now connected with it, we can be fully immersed in it. Like think about being in water, how the water fully surrounds you and envelops you. Well, you could be fully surrounded and enveloped in his nature. And unlike water, it could also be not only all around you, but all inside of you also. Because it doesn't have barriers that your skin would block it out, like your skin would not let the water in. So you have water around you, but you're inside the water. Here you have the Spirit around you, and it's also inside you. It's everywhere. If you would only connect with it, resonate with it, embrace it, come into alignment with it, etc., etc. But you see, we still have the Yetzer Hara, and we still have that inclination towards selfish gratification. We still have Hasatan wanting to encourage us to go in that direction, which is a whole different spirit and a whole different nature. But so when Moses says, I lay before you life and death, choose life, he's saying, look, walking out on this path, walking out the truth, which is the Torah, helps you to come in alignment with the nature of Elohim. Hopefully this is making sense. 1 John chapter 3. And I think that's going to work out if we end with this. 1 John chapter 3. Okay? In verse 1. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of Elohim. And that should be something that we appreciate and think about every day. However, if you're a victim, you'll never think of this stuff because after all, you're busy whining, complaining, and pointing the finger. You can't appreciate. Victims don't appreciate anything. They want you to appreciate their situation. Well, you need to appreciate the situation I'm in. Don't you know what a victim I am? No, I don't need to appreciate your situation. You need to appreciate your situation, which is that what love the Father has given you to be called a child of Elohim. How about appreciating that situation? Instead of whining about nonsense. And we do. Everything we whine about is nonsense. On some level. He says, what love the Father has given us. See what love? Do you see it? Can you really see what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of Elohim? For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved ones, now we are children of Elohim and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him for we shall see him as he is. All right, now let's stop right there for a second. My argument has always been that the reason we will see him as he is because we will be like him. In other words, we will be completely changed in our nature. Not just spiritually, but physically. Just like the amoeba, all of a sudden being transformed into a human being, will now understand what it is to be a human being. The whole point is, though, we will not be changed into being like him physically if we have not already become like him in our nature, spiritually, in our intrinsic being. Because he's not going to wrap this Yetzer Hara self-gratification nature in an incorruptible body. Why put a corruptible nature in an incorruptible body? We need to develop and embrace and transform into his incorruptible nature to be in an incorruptible body. And that's when we go back to the first verses we're reading in 1 John chapter 5, where it says, those who have gone through this process, those do not sin because there's nothing to touch anymore because you now have an incorruptible nature. Am I making sense? This is huge. This is huge. Verse 4, everyone doing sin also does lawlessness, as sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. There is no corruptible nature. There is no, you understand? There's no Yetzer Hara. So when he was manifested to take away our sins, it's not just that he takes it away and thinking, well, he nailed it to the cross, blah, blah, blah. No, his nature is incorruptible. He was manifested so that you would know that if you embrace that nature, there would be no sin because you'd have an incorruptible nature. And therefore, you would not choose to do something that goes against Torah because he defines it right there. Sin is lawlessness, Torahlessness, going against the law. But you know that he was manifested, Yeshua, the Torah. But remember, Yeshua is all of that, the truth, the light, the life, the Torah, all of that, right? All of that was manifested to you, brought to your awareness, revealed to you, made known to you. Why? Because that'll take away all your sins. Oh, yeah, they taught you that in church on Sunday, didn't they? That when it says he was manifested to you, what was manifested to you? Oh, that Yeshua is the Messiah? Well, what does that do for you? Nothing. So you know he was the Messiah. If nothing else happens, it did nothing for you. It's a piece of information. It's just information. However, if you know he's the Messiah, and you understand what he desires, and you understand the fullness of the intent of that knowledge, that it would come into your life to make you be motivated to change into his image, now it means something. Now there's power there. He says, because then you understand that you have been manifested to you, had shown to you the power, the secret, the understanding necessary to take away sin. Because now you will have the power not to be lawless. Because the corruptible nature can be changed into one that will choose never to sin. Powerful. He says, everyone, listen now, everyone staying in him, in his nature, in his mindset, does not sin. I don't know what people think staying in him means. Oh, I attend church? What does staying in him mean? Staying in his nature, staying in his mindset, staying in his behavioral pattern. If you do those things, you don't sin. Everyone sinning has neither seen him nor known him. Others, you have really not understood. Because if you saw him and you knew him, how many times have you ever said to somebody who accused you of something, whatever, said, you know me better than that. I thought you knew me better than that. Well, when you sin, you show you really don't know him. You don't know why he came. You don't know why he suffered and died. You don't know why he's sitting at the right hand. You don't know any of that stuff. Because if you did, it would overwhelm you with the desire to change. He says, so you really don't know him and you haven't really seen him. He says, little children, let no one lead you astray. Ah, see the connection? Who does the leading astray? HaSatan says, don't let anybody lead you astray. So he's saying there are people out there saying something against the following. He says, the one doing righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Don't let anybody lead you astray and tell you differently. The one doing righteousness is righteous. Not the one talking about it, claiming it, using somebody else's right. No, the one doing what is right is right. That seems reasonable. Not just the one doing righteousness is right, but the one doing righteousness is right, even as he is righteous, because in order to do what's right, you have to embrace his nature. Because it's not in you automatically to do the right thing. So if you're going to do what's right, you're called righteous because now you're doing as he's done. So he says, look, you are righteous even as he is righteous. The one doing sin is of the devil because the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Elohim was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So in other words, to get you not to feed into the Yetzer Hara, to not to feed into the spirit of the enemy, the rebellious, self-sovereign nature, he was manifested to you to understand that there is another choice. He says, everyone having been born of Elohim does not sin, and then we go in, because his seed stays in him and he is powerless to sin because he's born of Elohim. Everyone who has been truly born, in other words, you've changed your whole nature, you've totally rebirthed yourself. He says, that person doesn't sin. Why? Because his seed stays in him. He doesn't say he doesn't sin because of just some magical waving of a wand. You're only in that state as long as you stay in him. He says, as long as you stay in him. What stays? He says, his seed. In other words, your essence, your intrinsic nature stays in him. If you stay in him, you don't sin. And he's powerless to sin. Really, he's saying that sin has no power over you. Instead of saying you're powerless, sin has no power over you. It cannot tempt you. Anytime you sin and you're tempted, it's because there's that much of you that's still not in him, where you need to be. He says, because he has been born of Elohim. In this, the children of Elohim and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone not doing righteousness is not of Elohim, neither the one not loving his brother. Are we starting to get this? It's very simple. It's not complicated. It's incredibly profound. It's at the heart of it all. We need to become him. That's all it is. He says, follow me. But follow me in the Greek means become like me. Do and be in like nature as me. Do what I do. Think how I think. Then you'll behave like I behave and you'll be pleasing in the Father's sight. Amen? Father, we come before you, and Father, we just want so badly to be children of you, the living Elohim. We want to stay in you, and we want to then have sin have no power over us. Father, we want to be righteous as he is righteous. So, Father, help us to truly understand the path to that place, the embracing of your nature, the embracing of the nature as provided through the Spirit, as provided through Yeshua. So, Father, I know we're just getting started on this study, and I ask that you would help every one of the people listening to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart ready to embrace what you truly have to say about the Ruach HaKodesh, what you truly have to say about your spirit and your nature so that we can embrace those things. Father, we come to you now just crying out for help. We know you're not going to do any of these things for us, but that you will encourage us in it, strengthen us in it, give us the tools that we need. It says here that he was made manifest to us so that we could know and understand, not that he was made manifest to us so he would do it all for us. We have to help us to embrace that and not fight against that. That it's understanding and information and knowledge and wisdom that gives us the ability then to make right decisions, and that's the transformative vehicle. We transform as we make the right decisions. So, Father, help us by giving us wisdom and strength, encouragement and discernment to walk that path correctly. So, Father, we thank you. We appreciate everything that you've done up to this point and what you will continue to do if we would only choose to obey and submit. Father, we thank you and appreciate you and praise you and bless your holy name in the name above all names, Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen. Amen.